Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We've been slowly moving through this chapter, taking time to look at each commandment in turn. I want to just read them collectively again, and then we're going to focus this morning on the ninth commandment. It says in Exodus chapter 20, and verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I want you, as we begin to think about this ninth commandment, to try and remember the Disney film Pinocchio. That story about the wooden puppet whose nose grew longer and longer every single time he told a lie. It was a story that for many, many children was meant to present to them the mess that lies can lead to, the trouble that lies can cause. So much so in that story, he ends up in that almost Jonah-like place where he finds himself in the belly of the great fish because of all of the serious problems and anxiety that lying caused both to Pinocchio and to his concerned father. And yet we know about Pinocchio, it's a kid's story. It's a kid's story. And when it comes to this ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, or sometimes we talk about it as simply you shall not lie. When we talk about that, we think of it far too quickly as a story or a commandment that's especially important for small children. It's not a big one like do not murder, or do not commit adultery. And yes, we all know it's wrong, you shouldn't tell lies, but it's not really the one that we worry most about. Truth-telling, it's more of a manner. It's good manners in our head, rather than thinking of lying as a deadly sin that we should lose sleep about. It's something that we would like to be fixed in our child's behavior. But it's not something we ourselves seem to give much thought to. And yet God here, in his first direct speech to his people, he doesn't speak directly to people very much. He normally speaks through the words of his prophets, through humans who he gives the word to, and they speak for him. But here God directly speaks to a whole nation in these Ten Commandments in a very unique way, and he does not waste a single word. And he sees it as very important in his first direct speech to Israel to say to them, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. I think as a society, as a as humanity around the world, I think we've become desensitized to just how serious lying actually is. And I think we only begin to get why lying is wrong and just how serious it actually is when we ask the first question we've been asking of all of the others. What does the ninth commandment say about God? What does the ninth commandment say about God? All commandments in this moral law, they have weight that bubbles out of who God is. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It bubbles out of the fact that God himself is unique. The second commandment, not to make for yourself any idol in the form, and it goes on and on, heavens above, earth beneath, waters below, you shall not bow down to them. It's about God himself being able to decide how he is worshipped. Worship should happen God's way. That third commandment, not to misuse the name of the Lord your God, it's about the value. It exists because there's value attached to God's name, to his character. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, it's spelled out in that commandment that we are to do so because it's following a pattern, a creation pattern that God has laid down. That fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, it's a call to respect and to give honor to those who created you, those who made you, your parents. And it exists because, well, ultimately, we're meant to give, all of us are meant to give honor in respect to the great creator of all of us, God himself. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, it exists because God has placed on each individual his special image. You shall not murder because God's image, even though it's marred, exists in each and every other human being. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, it exists because God himself is a God of commitment. He's a God who doesn't let his own down. And so his people, Israel in this case, and when they make that valuable commitment to each other as husband and wife, they are not meant to let each other down because that's not who God is. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It exists because God is a God of ownership. God is a God who has laid down a pattern of work and reward, and nothing is meant to undercut that. And here in this ninth commandment, it also bubbles out of who God is. It's a call to speak like God speaks. The others are a call to respond in a certain way because of who God is, or to respect the way he has designed things to be. But actually, this ninth commandment, maybe even more than any of the others, is a commandment to specifically be like him. And specifically to speak as God speaks. We're not to lie because of who God is. If you're taking notes, that's important to write down. It sounds very simple, but it's very significant. We're not to lie because of who God is. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John, the Gospel of John, just to see this. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. All of who God is so often described as truth. Truth. In John chapter 17, we get a wonderful and very unique insight into the inner workings of the Trinity. We get to find how the Son thinks about his Father and how the Father thinks about his Son. And we see here in John chapter 17 and verse 3, John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus is speaking and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you," speaking of his Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus, as he speaks of his Father, and he tries to grab an adjective to describe who his Father is. The adjective that first comes to hand in this moment is the word truth. When Jesus, who knows his Father in a more intimate way than any of us ever could, they've had an inter-Trinitarian relationship that has existed for all of eternity past. As he who knows the Father intimately, who is one with the Father, as he grabs a word to describe his Father, the word he grabs to describe his Father is the word truth. If you turn back a few pages to John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 6, maybe a better known verse. Not only is the Father described this truth, but here Jesus, as he speaks of himself and he speaks to his disciples who had been watching him carefully throughout his ministry, who had seen every single thing that he had done through every moment of the day, who knew if there was a failure, they would have seen the failure. He says to them in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As he describes his essence, and he even here is pointing to his mission on earth and himself as a means of salvation, he says that a huge part of that, if you're going to understand the gospel, if you're going to understand how you can be saved, you need to understand that I, the Son, am the truth. It's not just true of the Father, it's true of the Son. Both of them at the core of their being, you find truth. Turn forward to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And look at verse 13. John chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus again is speaking. And here he starts to speak prophetically to his disciples about the one who is coming. When he will leave this earth, he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send the Helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, this third member of the Trinity. And how does he describe that Holy Spirit? In verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Here we see that whether it be the Father, whether it be the Son, whether it be the Holy Spirit, one of the key adjectives in understanding who they are in their very essence is this word truth. They are united in every aspect, but even in their descriptions, the first adjective that pops to mind, they are united in it, so often being truth. In their very core, the very core of their being, they are true. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person is true. So if God at the very core of his being is true, here in this ninth commandment, God is saying, therefore, his people ought also to be true. See, lies, distortions, misleading speech, it's antithetical to who God is. It's the complete opposite to the character of God. The falsehood doesn't match who God is. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie because he's a God of truth. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 speaks of the God who never lies. Why does he never lie? Because he's a God of truth. It's antithetical to who he is. So if he is the complete opposite of lies, his people, those who claim the name of Christ, there's no place for lies in their speech. If he is a God of truth, his people are called to be a nation of truth tellers. Do not lie because of who God is. Secondly, as we think about God here and what this says about God, we also see we shouldn't lie because of the war he fights. The war he fights. If this triune God is a God of truth, if that's how it describes the Father, if that's how it describes the Son, if that's how it describes the Holy Spirit, have you ever thought about how the Bible describes Satan? How does John describe Satan? And turn back a few more chapters to John chapter 8. We see it spelled out to us. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus again is speaking, and he's going to describe another spiritual being, but it's not God this time, it's Satan. And he describes him in this way, John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The father of lies. If at the core of God is truth, that in essence is who God is. At and because of that, he produces truth tellers. At the core of Satan is lies. And so he produces in his followers liars. He is the father of liars. Now that's a terrifying thought. If at the core of God is truth, and therefore God's followers should speak truth, and if at the core of the devil is lies, and the followers of the devil speak lies, isn't that a terrifying thought? That every time we speak lies, we are acting as children of the devil. Telling a fib is no small thing. We've just had little Isabel, and you get the same question. It doesn't matter what baby you find, they all look kind of the same, squashy, squidgy, a little bit too red. You know that kind of odd alien look that the babies have. But no matter what baby it is, everybody picks up the baby, looks at it carefully, and says, "Who do you think it's like? You know, who do you think they're like?" And we all do it. Well, here in this picture, it's like each of us is held up, and the question is asked, "Who are you like? Who are you like?" The answer is determined by the words that are coming out of your mouth. If your speech is sprinkled with lies, gossip, exaggeration, here we're told you're like your father, Satan. But if your speech is marked by truth, then there's evidence that your father is God. The Bible says, by your fruit, people will know that you belong to Christ. Truthfulness in our speech is a key fruit that reveals that we belong to our Father. If you can't not lie, if you find that's your natural inclination in every situation, to gossip, to lie, you have to ask the question, do I really know God as my Father? Because God here in Scripture is at war with a lie teller. Satan, he is about the business primarily of lying. He whispers in the ear, "Oh, you don't need God." He whispers in the ear, "Just do this, this will make you happy. Do this, enjoy this moment, it will be worth it. Oh, nothing will beat it." Whereas God insists in Scripture in waging war against that thinking. He speaks truth and says, "Look, you need to understand, sin destroys. You need to understand, only God's design can satisfy those who God has made. You need to understand, only in Christ is salvation found." The spiritual war that is taking place is a truth war. It's a war about truth. And your speech reveals what side you stand on. God orders his people here, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. I want you to think about that language. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. What picture does it paint in your head? Well, it paints a picture of the law court, doesn't it? You know, kind of swearing in. not to give false testimony in a law court setting. Now, you've got to remember, Israel was a society long before there were forensics. And people were tried. And people were condemned because, really, the witnesses that were produced in court. And that was the main grounds by which you were accused. Witnesses had seen you do it. And so in all ancient societies, the law court was frequently abused because of falsehood. God stresses here in particular in this courtroom situation, false testimony is a serious offense. In fact, in Deuteronomy, when God kind of starts to unpack how the law works its way out, he talks about someone who would be found out as having given false testimony in the law court. Do you know how they were punished? Whatever they accused the person of, whatever the maximum punishment was, that person should have to pay double. If you accuse somebody of something like stealing one loaf of bread, you, being found as the false accuser, would have to pay back two loaves of bread. And if you accuse them of something more serious that resulted in a hand getting cut off, you would have to have two hands cut off. And if you accuse them of something that, and it was found out to be false, that would have led to death, you yourself would have been killed. It was a serious thing. In the courtroom especially, God cared about truth. Why? Well, because at the core of his being, he is a God of truth, he is also a God of justice. And justice requires, true justice anyway, requires that it is founded on truth. And God, unlike man, never gets it wrong when he judges. Because he sees the heart. He understands the intent behind the action. And so he punishes us accordingly because, well, he's a God of truth. Indeed, knowing that he is a God who punishes truthfully makes the revelation of Jesus as our Savior all the more breathtaking. God knows what you're like. He knows how twisted your inclinations and desires are. He knows that every thought of your heart is wicked. And yet he still sent Jesus into the world. And he still made a way that someone like you could be saved. Knowing who we are and knowing he is a God of justice makes the work of Jesus all the more breathtaking. Our God is a truth-telling God. He's at war with the father of lies. And he's one who insists justice is built on truth. That's what the ninth commandment says about God. Well, what does it say about Israel? What does the ninth commandment say about Israel? I think at the very initial reading, recognizing that this commandment was given to this people tells you at the core of their being was a propensity to lie. You shall not give false testimony. At the core of the Israelite heart was the propensity to lie. This young nation talked in very big terms about their forefathers. They loved the stories. They were oral tradition maybe at this point, but very soon were going to be written down. But the stories about their forefathers. They loved the stories about the patriarchs from whom they as a nation came. But think about the stories of those patriarchs. Abraham, multiple times he lies about the nature of his relationship with his wife. Isaac, his son, also lies about the nature of his relationship with Rebecca. Rebecca herself, along with Jacob, they lie to Isaac in order to try and afford him a blessing that really wasn't his to receive. Jacob, he lies or gets lied to by Laban and ends up with two wives from which the 12 tribes are going to come. He himself spends his time lying with to Laban and lines his own pockets because of that. You have Joseph and the story of the brothers, and that story is notorious because of lies. The brothers sell him into slavery and then go home and lie to their father about it. Levi and Simeon, they lie in order to avenge the rape of their sister. Judah, who is going to be the one ultimately through whom Jesus comes. He lies to his daughter-in-law, which kind of sets about this odd and messed up story by which another generation will come to be. The book of Genesis is a book of lies. Not in that it presents falsehood, but it's a story about how God's people continue exhaustively to lie, and yet God overrules in all of those details. Here is a nation now standing in front of Mount Sinai that were bred on lies, that literally came to be formed on the back of lies. They knew what they were like. If they knew in a confrontation that it would help them to lie, they wouldn't think twice about doing it. Have you ever noticed you don't have to teach a child to lie? Nobody sits their child down and says, right, if you want to lie, here's how you do it. This is a good way to lie. You know, this is how you can do it smart and get away with it. Nobody teaches their children that. Miraculously, children can do it all by themselves. And they're good at it. It's a natural tendency of a sinful heart. Remember Psalm 51, it says, we were sinful at birth, sinful from the time our mother conceived us. But it's because we were sinful at birth that we lie. Israel here isn't being instructed to avoid something that was alien to them. Oh, don't go near that. It could be dangerous. Here they're commanded to stop doing the natural movements of the tongue. Proverbs says, from the heart the mouth doth speak. And sinful hearts make the mouth tell lies. This commandment reminds us that Israel's natural speech was sinful speech. At the core of their being was a propensity to lie. And also this commandment tells us about Israel, at the core of their being was a tendency to destroy others. A tendency to destroy others. Think of the whole commandment. Do you not give false testimony against your neighbor? Here in the ninth commandment, the situation pictured is a direct attack with your tongue against another. In Israel, as with all of us, lies had targets. Gossip was a deliberate thing aimed against somebody. Rumors had purpose. Lies have intentional victims. Normally, we do it to promote ourselves, to better our situation by using our tongue, and we shoot bullets out at the innocent people who stand in our way. In Israel, this always was a temptation. It wasn't something light. It wasn't something just a little bit wrong. The ninth commandment reminds us that Israel's had a propensity to lie. And every lie had a target. It's a dangerous thing. And here, this ninth commandment also reminds us of just how dangerous lying can actually be. The damage is done by lies. Fatal damage is done by lies. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Again, this is courtroom language. You remember the commandments? Every one of them gives us the kind of sternest or the worst act. And Jesus comes back and he says, there's a heart behind it that we also need to bear in mind. So the commandment that's stated here in Exodus isn't you shall not hate, it's you shall not murder. The worst kind of outworking of hatred is murder. And Jesus says we've also got to be careful not to hate. See it in the seventh commandment, the you shall not lust. Jesus says that is a heart issue behind the seventh commandment. But ultimately the way it's presented is the extreme outworking, you shall not commit adultery. Well, we see that here with the ninth commandment too. Here, this ninth commandment, it certainly includes exaggeration in its heart. It includes gossip in its heart. Definitely it includes slander. But in this court scene image, here the extreme outworking is described. Here is a society that practiced, remember, as a normative principle, capital punishment. Very truly, an Israelite society, lies in court could kill. False testimony in court could lead to the stoning of an innocent person. Lies in Israel were understood to be a deadly hazard. And so God, He designed a society that was meant to be safe. And in order for it to be safe, He insists that you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Lies in Israelite society could have deadly consequences. What it said about God, what it said about Israel, and lastly, what does this ninth commandment say about us? We need to realize that our speech can be destructive. Okay, we need to realize that our speech can be destructive. It's not a small issue. The world was plunged into sin because of what? Do you remember back in Genesis 3? Where did sin begin? Do you remember? The father of lies, working through the serpent, slithered up to Eve and lied. What has plunged our world into sin? What made salvation a necessary thing, what our world still hasn't recovered from, was a result of a lie. Lies are what Satan's influence and activity in this world is based upon. He is the father of lies, and his greatest delight is breeding more lies in this world. Every time you speak falsehood, every time you speak in jest, in conversation that is full of malice, every time you speak that way, you speak for Satan. Gossip is not something light, it's Satan's hobby. Exaggeration or self-promotion in the workplace where you really stretch out very thinly what you think is a seed of truth is devil talk. Lies that attack other people are birthday presents to Lucifer. He loves it when he sees his people lie. False speech is not a small thing. And as we think about how we respond to this commandment, we need to recognize that Christian speech is the complete opposite. You know, here in the Old Testament, we see, you shall not. Well, in the New Testament, we read earlier from James, you shall. You shall. There is a right way for Christians to speak. If Satan's children in their speech are determined to cut down, Christ's children in their speech are determined to build up. If Satan's children in their speech are seeking to lead people astray, Christ's children in their speech are seeking to guide them into truth. If Satan's children speak with arrogance and self-promotion, Christ's children are meant to speak humbly and in a God-glorifying way. The devil's greatest weapon in this world is an untamed tongue. He can wreak havoc with an untamed tongue. But it is a wonderful thing that Christ redeems tongues. And not only does He redeem them, but He restores them so that your tongue instead can be used for noble purposes. You shall not give false testimony. Rather, as Christians now changed by Jesus, we give our tongues over to speaking truth. Truth that builds up the body. Truth that encourages and participates in the worship of God. That's how we speak. That's how we want to talk. The last thing I want to say is that God can redeem the liar. God can redeem the liar. False testimony is true. Plunge the world into sin. And false testimony it was that nailed Jesus to a cross. We've looked a few times at John. If you look at John chapter 18, just as we close. John chapter 18, and look at verse 23. Jesus, remember, he's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested. He's pulled before the religious leaders, who at least would say they believed in the ninth commandment. And they're rumoring, and they're agitated, and they're trying to condemn Jesus. And Jesus says himself in John chapter 18, verse 23, speaking to the high priest, "If what I said is wrong, if it's not truth, bear witness about what is wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" You see what Jesus is saying? Okay, if you aren't hearing truth, bear witness. Bear witness. Look on down to verse 29. This agitated high priest with the other religious leaders, they drag Jesus before non-believing Pilate. And now is the time to bear witness. So Pilate went outside to them, to those religious leaders, and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, here it is, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." They speak false testimony against Jesus. He's doing evil. The thief on the cross could say, "Look, he has done nothing wrong." And yet these men, by their false testimonies, set about a spin that ultimately nails Jesus to the cross. And yet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he didn't stop the momentum that lie built, though he could have at any moment. He didn't stop the momentum that drove those nails through his hands. He didn't stop the momentum that lifted that cross up high as the soldiers pulled the ropes to hoist it into place while Jesus' body hung in agony from that cross beam. He didn't stop it because lying children of the devil, through his work on the cross, through the false testimony that was issued, are now able to be saved by the way, the truth, and the life. Lying people can be saved by Jesus. And lying people, Jesus insists, will be transformed by Jesus. Has your tongue been saved and tamed by Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that though he is a complete opposite to who we were in our fallen state, yet he, the God of truth, came and spoke all that was right, who revealed to us the very nature of who you were, and yet he was willing to die so that children of Satan could be adopted into the family of God. Lord, we pray that each person here would know what it is to put their trust in Jesus and to experience that redemption in their whole being. And we pray that each of us who are your children, that you would redeem our tongues and that you would cause us to now speak the way our family speaks. That we also, like our Father, would speak words of truth. Words that build up. words that are full of hope, because we have been redeemed by Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would complete this work you have begun in us. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.